to John chapter 1. Our plan is to finish this chapter and then go back to 1 Peter 5 and finish that book if the Lord tarries. So we're getting closer to the end of John chapter 1. But don't hold your breath, because you know sometimes I go slower than you might think. John chapter 1 and verse 40 to 42 is where we're going to look this morning. We touched on this just a little bit, but we didn't get all that I felt we needed last time. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first finds his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. I like that. He didn't tell him to come. He brought him. It's one thing to ask people to come to church. It's another thing to what? Bring him to church. And he brought him. He brought him to Jesus. And that's our job, isn't it? "And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas." It's an Aramaic word, and Petros is the Greek word, which by interpretation is a stone. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we wait on you this morning. And we come seeking the Savior today and seeking him to work his perfect work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. John the Evangelist records something here which on the surface seems almost unworthy of our time 2,000 years later, and unnecessary that it should be recorded in the eternal Word of God. Why is it important to record what Jesus said to Peter first time he met him? Why is that important? Why should I care about that? Why is it here instead of somebody else Jesus met, or something else Jesus said or did? Why should you and I know that? Well, apparently it is important we know it, because it's in the Word of God. And God wants us to ponder it and be fed by it. What's interesting to me is John, the evangelist, remembered the very words that were said by Jesus to Peter 60 years before. And I'm assuming that when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, that John was still with him. And therefore, John actually saw what happened there and heard what happened there. He's a witness to that event. And it was something that struck him. It struck him as something noteworthy to remember and ponder. And he not only did that, he remembered it 60 years later and wrote it in his book so that we could know about it as well. So that's what we're going to look at today as we think through this, is just why is this here? Number one, what John noticed that day, and he's a very perceptive person, what John noticed that day was Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, perception of people. He saw something in the look of Jesus. As the Lord Jesus gave Peter a spiritual MRI, and with those eyes of fire that the book of Revelation talk about, Jesus knew Peter at a glance, through and through. And John noticed that. Before Jesus ever said anything, he says, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, when Jesus looked him over, is how some translate it. And Alfred Plummer translates this: Jesus' look penetrated to his heart and real character. By the way, it's the same Greek word, epilepsis, that's used when Peter denied the Lord. And it says in Luke 22:61, Jesus turned and looked at Peter, same exact word. And that look penetrated his soul again. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And we see the same kind of thing happening in chapter 1 with Nathanael. When Nathanael, we'll see this later, when Nathanael and Jesus meet. In verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He's talking to Philip. And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob." That's Bill Hickson's translation. "An Israelite in whom there's no guile." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Oh, I know you were miles away from me, but when you had your devotions this morning, I saw you sitting there, Bible in hand, under the fig tree." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "Because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? You'll see greater things than these." And so, and those greater things are coming in the book. But when you observe the Lord Jesus as he interacts with people, you find he knows them immediately. Just knows them immediately, intuitively, with the divine omniscience. He knows all about them, everything. You see that in John chapter 4, don't you? With the woman at the well. And she got a little testy with Jesus, didn't she? And as people do when you deal with them spiritually, and she got a little scornful with him, and he knew how to stop that. He said in verse 16, "Go call your husband." And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he said, "Well, I know you don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you got now is not your husband. You've given up on marriage after 5 failures." And she said, "I perceive you're a prophet. I just met you about 2 minutes ago, and you know everything about me, a history, a whole history. And you remember what she did when she went into town. She said, 'Come see a man who what? Told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Christ? I mean, this guy sees to my soul.'" And so when you go through the book of John, that's John 4:39, you observe that Jesus does this constantly. This is not occasionally. Everybody he meets, he knows. He knows them completely. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, "Our Lord's perfect knowledge of all hearts was one of the many proofs of his divinity." And that's certainly, certainly true. And so when he met Peter, he knew Peter. Just completely knew him. He knew what he was and he knew what he'd be. That's what's kind of amazing. He not only knew what Peter was, he knew what Peter would be. And it's just kind of stunning to think through this. And as I reflected on Jesus and Peter, and I begin to reflect on his interactions with Peter in the Gospels, not just the Gospel of John, but the other Gospels, I begin to reflect about Jesus' knowledge of Peter, and there's several things that came to mind. Number one, the Lord knows Peter better than Peter knew Peter. And of course, the application is the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. Because what's true of his knowledge of Peter is true of his knowledge of you and me. You remember when this is Peter's call to discipleship and to salvation here, but later in Luke 5, he gets his call to the ministry. And remember the fish thing, and Peter had the greatest day of fishing he ever had in his whole life. And Jesus said, "All right, fishing's over, Peter. Now I'm going to make you fishers of men." And Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You better get somebody else. I'm too sinful for this job. You don't know me the way I know me." And Jesus said, "Fear not, from now on you're going to catch men. You think catching fish is fun? You're going to catch men." Now, the point of that, of course, is that Peter knew he was sinful, and Jesus knew he was sinful, and Peter knew he was really sinful, and Jesus knew he was really sinful. But Peter's sinfulness didn't keep the Lord from having a purpose in his life. And Peter thought, my knowledge of my sin disqualifies me for any future with Jesus. You're holy, I'm sinful, I can't be in your program. And Jesus says, I know I'm holy and I know you're sinful, but I'm going to make you in my program. And so Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter, and he knew what he could do with Peter. And you remember later, after Peter spent some time with Jesus, he said, if everybody denies you, I'm not going to deny it.
Yeah.
Remember that, Luke 22, 31 to 34. And Peter thought, I'll go down fighting, but I'm not going to deny the Lord. The rest of them will run, but I'll be right there with you, Lord. I got your back. And Peter, Jesus said to Peter, as you know, before the cock crows thrice, you'll deny me thrice. And what happened? Peter found out he could die fighting, but he couldn't die as a martyr. He didn't have it in him to lay down his life without fighting. He didn't have that in him. And he drew the sword. He started fighting. Wasn't very good with it. He got an ear. That's all he got. Better casting a net than swinging a sword. And but in his mind, in his imagination, he was going to stand when others didn't. But he wasn't that strong yet. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew he wasn't that strong yet. And so the point is, in Jesus' actions and reactions with Peter, we know Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows Peter. And Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And we think we are too sinful, or we think we've made some progress, or whatever we think about ourselves. Whatever thoughts we got about ourselves and where we're at. You know, he knows better than we know. And so it's a good point to know. Number one, Jesus knows Peter better than the devil knows Peter. In fact, Jesus knows you better than the devil knows you. There's an interesting verse in Luke 22, 31, 32. Jesus says to the apostles, because the you there is plural, he says, Satan has desired to have you. It's plural. It's not just Peter, it's all the apostles. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. What's that mean? It means that the devil did not believe in the reality of the salvation and sincerity of any of the apostles. Any of them. He believed they were all hypocrites, totally false. Just like he believed that about Job. The devil believes everybody's like him. He can't conceive of genuine love for God. He can't conceive of genuine salvation, because he's not saved himself. He's not real himself. And so he believes everybody's false. And so the devil apparently had requested that the apostles be tested to see if their faith was real. And Jesus says, the devil's desire to have you might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, you're going to fall. When you get back up, strengthen the brethren. So again, Jesus knows us better than the devil knows us. Jesus knew that 11 of the 12 were real. And Jesus knew which of the 12 was false, and it wasn't Peter, it was Judas. He knew. Totally, completely. So he knows us better than the devil knows us, which is great encouragement. Number three, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than the devil knows us. And he knows us better than anyone else knows us. Even family and friends and co-workers. Now, when we live with people and we work with people, we think we know them. And that knowledge is something we acquire through experience. And I'm sure most wives think they know their husbands, and most husbands think they know their wives, and most kids think they know their parents, and most parents think they know their kids. But sometimes life shows us that we don't know them as well as we thought we knew them. My wife was spending time with me up at my dad's house and during my mom's sickness and then her death. And one thing about my 90-year-old dad, he's extremely organized. The man is Mr. Organization. He's got calendars with everything written down, everything he does that day. Everything is in its place. He's super organized. He's telling somebody. And after spending a few days with my dad and seeing how amazingly organized he is, my wife turned to me and said, are you sure you're not adopted? I I understood what she was implying. She says, your dad is really organized. Are you sure you're not adopted? And when we live with people and we work with people over time, we know at least a lot of things about them, right? And I'm sure that Peter's partners in fishing thought they knew him pretty well. Andrew probably thought, I know my brother. And James and John were his partners. That's what it says in Luke 5:10. So the man who wrote this gospel had known Peter for a long, long time. They worked together. And you know, when you work with people, you see them under all kinds of conditions. And sometimes things come out about their personality and so forth. And so my guess is that John and Andrew thought, and James thought they knew Peter very well after years of working with him on a daily basis, and thought they had a pretty good handle on his character. But something about Jesus and how he looked at Peter and sized him up told John, he knows Peter. He's just met him. He knows Peter better than I know Peter. And he was stunned by that. John sensed that. John was a very sensitive person. He got it. And it struck him. You know, in the book of Revelation, some of you that have read that book and studied that book, you know the seven churches the book of Revelation was written to in chapters 2 and 3. And when you teach that book, you've got to really interpret it from that perspective that it was written to those churches. Over and over again to every church, all seven, Jesus says, I know your works. In fact, you just kind of go through that. I know this, I know this, I know this, I know. He knew everything about all those churches. Everything there was to know. Good and bad, everything. He knew them. He knew those churches better than they knew themselves. He knows this church too. The good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows that. And turn over to John chapter 6. Watch this one. In verse 64. I love this section because my first sermon, three people left the church at Dover Bible Church. They got mad and left. So it's a great encouragement to me. Because Jesus had 500 leave, 5,000 leave. I only had three. So 5,000 people turn around and walk away. And in verse chapter 6, verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew. He picked an unbeliever for an apostle, knowing what was going to happen. He knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And, you know, people surprise us, don't we? We think, I never thought that person would do that. Never dreamed it. But Jesus didn't say, oh boy, never thought Judas would do that. No, he knew. And he said, therefore, I said, do you know man can come to me except it were given to him by of my Father? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tremendous statement on Peter's part. Many people, you know, we don't know what Peter said in John chapter 1 to Jesus after Jesus said what he said to him. John just didn't write about that. Many people think he saved Peter's confession to hear, right? He didn't want to, whatever Peter said, he just left that out because he wanted to get this impact later in the book of what he said here in chapter 6. And that was a great statement. But do you notice Peter said we? And Peter was talking for all 12. And so Jesus had to correct that statement. And he said, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil? Peter, there's 11 of you that have believed and are sure that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there's one of you that is not believed. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So our Lord's total knowledge of everything comes out constantly in this book. Now, how can you and I come under that omniscient ministry of the Lord where he reads our souls and ministers to us in a way that makes change happen in our lives? How can that happen with us? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We can't get in the time machine and go back ...2,000 years and have that interaction with the Lord. But we don't need a time machine. In Hebrews chapter 12... Chapter 4, verse 12. I got the house number in the street inverted. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's an incredible verse. That the Word of God, when we read it, it reads us. And it exposes to us our motives, the intentions of our heart, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it says, and the reason the Bible does that is this, neither is because the author of the Bible is the one that knows every one of us. And he has written it to do that. This book is written to do that work. It's the written word of God, as Jesus was the living word of God. And he was the word of God incarnate in a person. But here, God has written a book that will do for us what Jesus did for Peter. And it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, that's in God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The only way to explain why the Bible does this to us in a way that no other book does is that God wrote it. Amen. And you can spend hours arguing for the inspiration and authenticity of the Bible, but the best thing to do is to read it. It's self-authenticating. Because after you read it, you realize, this book does for me, which no other... I've never read a book like this. When I read other books, they don't read me. But this one reads me. In a way, other books don't. Even the best authors. Even the most insightful authors. This book does what other books don't do. And so, because it's written by God, who sees everything. So, time in the Word of God. Time in God's Word. Written Word is the way we come under the gaze of God. Now, he sees us anyway, but we come under the ministry of that gaze. As the Lord Jesus uses his written word to expose our hearts and intentions to ourselves. And when we're reading the Bible, if we never have to stop and confess sin or never have to stop and pray and say, God, forgive me, I didn't think I was thinking that way or acting that way, or we're not reading it right? Now, we don't just read the Bible to get convicted. We should read the Bible to enjoy the Lord too, right? But sometimes while you're enjoying the Lord, you get convicted. Sometimes like Isaiah, you say, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Man, a great experience. But then you say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. So, reading the Bible is a very interesting experience. There's tremendous joys and then there's deep conviction. And that's what we're talking about, right? We're not talking about a mechanical, I've got to read five chapters today or I've sinned. We're talking about spending time alone with the Lord in prayer, speaking to Him, and in reading the Bible, letting Him speak to us and letting Him read our soul. Turn to Psalm 19. One more before we go back. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 starts out with the stars and ends up with the scriptures, right? But then when you get into verse 11, it says, "Moreover, by them," that's the scriptures, "is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from what? Secret faults." Well, who are they secret from? Not from God. Not from my family. Not from my friends. God knows all about my faults. My family knows about most of them. The secret faults are the sins that we hide from who? Ourself. Those undealt with things that are just undealt with because we don't see them. Everybody else sees them. They think, what's the matter, Pastor Hickson? Why didn't he get that out of his life? Those secret faults are those things that we hide from ourselves, and only God can show them to us. And He does do that, right? But spending quality time in the Word and in prayer for that ministry to take place is part of having that take place. And that's why David said what he said, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, let him not have dominion over me, and then shall I be upright and be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So that quality time in God's presence, there's absolutely no replacement for that. So when Andrew got Peter into the presence of Jesus, that kind of thing was going on, right? So when we come to the Word of God in prayer, our Lord does that for us. So the first thing we see today is the Lord Jesus Christ's perception of people. And that is a display of His deity, right? He is God incarnate, as chapter 1, verse 14 says. And it's a display of His deity. And all through the Gospel of John, He just knows stuff. He sees the crippled man in Bethesda, and He knew that he'd been there a long time. Who told Him that? Jesus knew it, right? And when the people seek Him, 5,000 people in chapter 6, and Jesus says, "You seek me not because you're not seeking me for the right reason," right? I see through you. You just want another meal. Basically what he said, right? You're seeking me for the wrong reason. He saw through that. We don't always see that, but he says in John 6 and verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Busted. You just can't get away with anything. Jesus said, "I know my sheep, and I'm what? Known of mine." And he also said to some people, "You're not of my sheep." "I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine." Jesus knows stuff. And the Gospel of John is constant about that. One of the ones that I love is that he knew when Lazarus died, when he was miles away. And he kept saying, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping." And they said, "Well, if he's sleeping, he's doing good. He's going to get better, Lord." And then Jesus had to explain it, right? Our friend Lazarus is dead. Nobody told Jesus he was dead. They sent a message and said, "The one that you love is sick." But nobody sent a message and said, "The one that you love is dead." Jesus knew he was dead. And so Jesus said, "I'm going to go wake him up out of his sleep," which meant I'm going to raise him from the dead. And so, how'd the Lord know that? He knew it because He's God. And He didn't need a messenger. When my mom died on Monday, she died at 1:15. At 1:30, I called my daughter in Italy. She's in Milan, Italy. And she said, "Dad, I just saw it on Facebook." And I thought, "Mom's been dead 15 minutes and it's on Facebook and you saw it in Italy?" So, you know, man's communications is fast. But Jesus didn't need Facebook. He didn't need a telephone. He didn't need an email. He didn't need anything. He knew because He's God. And He knows everything. And He has total perception of people. And He has total perception of people's hearts. And He doesn't need a camera to see. When my mom was sick last week, we were up at Canton Altman Hospital, and she had this infection, and they wanted to see if it had hurt her heart valve. And so they put her to sleep and stuck a camera down her esophagus to take a picture of her heart through the wall of her esophagus. Thought that was pretty impressive. That we've got, man has invented a camera that can see through the wall of the esophagus to examine a heart valve. Jesus doesn't need a camera. And He can see hearts and not just the muscle in our chest. He said of the apostles, "You're clean, but not all of you. There's a dirty apostle in the room, and I can smell him." And in John chapter 21, Peter's only comfort is when Jesus said, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You, and I have showed it." Sounds like a country song, but it's Peter's reality, right? It was Peter's reality. He had not shown it. He'd failed. He'd failed terribly, failed consistently, repeatedly. But he did love the Lord. And he knew the Lord knew that, even though he hadn't shown it. So, our Lord, first of all, has this incredible perception of people. And let's go back to John. Let's go back to John chapter 1. And that's displayed as He looks Peter over there with that omniscient gaze. And John noted that, just kind of sensed what was going on there. Number two, we see the Lord Jesus' perception of people. And number two, we see the Lord's promise to Peter. And the first thing out of Jesus' mouth to Peter is, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You're going to be called Rocky." Not Rocky Balboa. Not Rocky Marciano that movie was made after. Not physical strength. You're going to be called Rockman. This is what you are. This is what you're going to be. And Jesus told him that at their first meeting. And you know what? It happened. You know, a lot of times we have aspirations for people and we think this person can go far and we think we've sized them up and it doesn't happen the way we hoped it happened. But the thing about this, John, writing 60 years later, remembered what Jesus said at the first meeting and remembered what Peter had become after spending 30-some years with Jesus. It's a stunning thing. The word Cephas means a stone, or I like to say a rock. And here is a declaration of our Lord's authority giving Peter a new name. You know, it's pretty presumptuous to change somebody's name. What if I decided, as pastor of this church, I'm going to change the name of every child in this congregation? Forget your names your parents gave you. I'm going to give you a name. Your parents want me to do that? You think that'd be good? You think that would be an overexercise of pastoral authority? Well, obviously it would, right? You'd say, who do you think we are? We're going to another church now. Because renaming someone is an exercise of authority over that person. And that's why parents give names to their children. And so, since birth parents, one writer said, since birth parents normally assign names, only a person acknowledged to be of much higher authority and higher status could exercise authority to rename a person. That's why in the Old Testament, some of the kings of Assyria or Babylon would rename Jewish kings. That's the ultimate insult, right? I have authority over you. I'm going to change your name. Read about 2 Kings 24:17, or read about it in Daniel 1, where Nabucodonosor, better known as Nebuchadnezzar, changed the name of Daniel and his three friends, right? He gave them Babylonian names. They were Judean. They were princes of Judah. But he said, I got authority over you. I'm going to make you good little Babylonians. That's what the public school system is trying to do to your kids. You want to make them good little Babylonians. And they're going to just force feed them the culture of their values. But Nebuchadnezzar was presumptuous enough that he felt he could do that. But naming is a exercise of authority. That's why Adam named the animals. That's why he renamed his wife from Isha to he named her, right? Isha. You'll be called Isha because you're taken out of Ish. And later he called her Eve, right? So God names because he has authority to name. And Adam named because he had authority to name. And so Messiah names or renames because he's Messiah. He renames people just the way God renamed Abram and Sarai and Yaakov. He changed to Israel, right? So he renames people because he has authority over those people. And that's what's going on there. It's a declaration of his authority over that person. It's also a display of his ability to change that person. This is where it really gets interesting. Our Lord told Peter, I'm going to change you. And if Peter first met him, I'm going to change you. Simon, son of Jonah, you got a new name, Cephas. Now, changing people is harder than changing water into wine. You think we're going to look at that, changing water into wine. It's an incredible miracle, right? 150 gallons of water into wine. I'd rather try that than try to change anybody, including myself. I can't even change myself by myself. So, fascinating thing, changing people is hard to do. In fact, changing people is impossible to do. We can't change ourselves without God's work, let alone anybody else. But the Lord is constantly changing stuff. He changes water into wine, John 2. But then, how about this, changing a Pharisee into a Christian, John chapter 3. That's pretty good. Changing an old Pharisee into a new Christian. How about the woman in John chapter 4 who went around town stealing people's husbands? And she was a woman that avoided people for the obvious reason. None of the other women wanted to talk to her. She had a reputation. But, you know, for a woman who avoided people and went to the well at the middle of the day when nobody else went to the well, to a woman that walked the whole city out to see Jesus, I'd say there's pretty big change there. How about the cripple in John 5 that Jesus made to walk? How about the blind man that was born blind that he made to see? How about the dead man that he made alive, and he made alive in such a way that he sat down and ate dinner with him in front of everybody? So Jesus can change people. And these are real substantive changes. Every one of these individuals' lives were different because they met the Lord Jesus Christ. Big difference between crippled and walking, blind, being blind and seeing, or being dead and being alive. But people still ask the question in scoffing, does Jesus really see people as they are? Does Jesus really change people? And so forth. And people ask that question, you Christians aren't really changed, you just think you are. That's really what they have to say, right? They don't believe in a risen Lord that does these things. So they have to believe that we have deceived ourselves, that we're different than we were, rather than we really are. Now, all change is for the better or worse. And everybody's either getting better or worse. The only person, the only being that never changes is God. He's unchangeable. The rest of us are always changing. Some of that change is for the better, some of it's for the worse. And if 2 Corinthians is true, which I believe it is, the outward man perishes, guess what? You're changing. You may not think you are, but you are. The outward man is what? Perishing. Here's another change for Christians. The inward man's renewed day by day. Thank God for that. But everyone's getting better or worse. Pharaoh hardened his heart, which meant what? Pharaoh was worse for his encounter with God than before. He hardened his heart. Do people get harder against the gospel? They do! I tell you, that's scary. You can get gospel hardened, is what the old Puritans talked about. You can just hear it and hear it and hear it until you don't hear it. And so I think America's got gospel hardened, you know. And so it's a sad thing. But there is a deterioration of character. People who reject the truth do not stay the same. They deteriorate spiritually and morally. Evil men and seducers will what? Wax worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Kind of a shocker, isn't it? And so there is that. Nobody stays the same. Nobody stays the same. But God, through the new birth, begins a process of dramatic change, right? And Nicodemus, who studied the Bible his whole life but wasn't born again, Jesus said, you must be born again. Bible knowledge apart from the impartation of life by the Spirit of God isn't going to get you anywhere. And so you must be born again. That's the beginning. And then sanctify them through thy truth, thy word of truth. That's the progression of sanctification that Larry was talking about. And then in Romans 8, we get glorification, right? And God's goal is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And God's working that plan. And that plan is right on schedule. And you might not like what it takes to get that to happen, but God's going to make it happen. Now, isn't it true that people change who are not Christians? You ever heard people say that? Isn't it true that Christians really haven't changed at all the way they think? They just think they have? Well, non-Christians can be nicer when they're old than when they're young, some of them. In fact, I know non-Christians that are nicer than Christians. If niceness is Christ-likeness, I know some non-Christians are very Christ-like. But being Christ-like is more than being nice. Hope you understand that. And non-Christians, they never become Christ-like. They never become conformed to the image of God's Son. And people say, well, all religions are good. All religions help people. All religions, everybody just live by the values of your religion and you'll do better. Well, other religions can't make you conform to the image of Christ. They might make you a better person than you were, but you're going to get stuck somewhere. You're not going to make the progress that you need to make. And I hope you understand that. Someone said, moral fruit is important, but there's more to true religion than moral decency. Yeah, we know people that aren't Christians that are moral. They might be Buddhist, or they might be Hindu, or they might be whatever, right? But that's not, there's more to real religion than just being moral. And real change is backed up by truth and by God's work in our life. And that comes through meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are just, you know, they're just old. I had an old person say to me once, I'd like to sin, but I'm too old. I know what he meant. He was sinning plenty, but his hormones were just gone. And it's very important. It's very important to realize real change comes from God. And God is set about in that work to make people like his son. Now, Peter was still Peter. He had the same personality, the same identity. You see him all through his life, same guy, yet different. And in the Gospels, as a young man, you see him. And then in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, as an older man, you see him. It stuns me. One time I did a whole series on Peter. This was, 20 years ago? Some of you may have been here to hear it. And I compared Peter to the Gospels and what he believed and how he lived to Peter in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And it was just astounding. I've never forgot thinking through that. And so, we're doing 1 Peter. And some of you have been with me in 2 Peter. And if you see where Peter's at and what he's excited about, what he's enthused about in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and do reverse engineering, right? You say, wait a minute, here he is. How'd he get there? And you go back to how he met Jesus and what Jesus said and the interactions and so forth. His theology changed, number one, right? Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said. You're savoring not the things that are of God, but the things that are of man. I'm going to the cross, whether you like it or not. Peter had no use for the cross. And when you see him in Matthew 16, he had no use for the cross. He didn't want Jesus to die. That's all he talks about in 1 Peter. Some of the greatest verses on the cross are in 1 Peter. He's constantly talking. Peter had no use for tribulation or suffering for himself either in Matthew 16. And that's why he didn't want it for Jesus, because he guessed if there's a cross for Jesus, there's one coming for me too. He didn't want any part of that. Boy, he wants it in 1 Peter, doesn't he? That's all he's talking about, suffering and glory. His theology has changed. And Peter was puzzled about the resurrection of Jesus. He just went, after he saw the empty tomb, he just went home scratching his head. But boy, he's excited about it in 1 Peter. And so his theology had changed. His character has changed. He was sleeping when he should have been praying in the Gospels, wasn't he? And that was a big problem. But all he talks about in 1 Peter's prayer, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. His view of leadership had changed completely. They were debating who's the greatest after 3 years with Jesus. They're doing that. And Peter was right in there with the rest of them. But when we get back to 1 Peter 5, we'll see, boy, he had a whole different view of leadership. And Peter looks at martyrdom different. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, after my decease, the time of my departure is at hand. He's getting excited about it. He knows he's getting close. And this is what you got to see. What did Jesus mean when he called Peter a rock? Does it mean he's going to be sinless? Does it mean he's going to be perfect? Larry was teaching on the vacillation of Peter this morning, right? Even after Pentecost. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. There were things in Peter, but there was something solid that wasn't there before. That remained solid. And what was solid about Peter? He was rock solid in his faith and in his love for Jesus Christ. And he was bold and preached to the very city that killed Jesus. He was bold before the Sanhedrin, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took note they'd been with Jesus. He was bold before the church and would do things that other people criticized him for when he led Gentiles to the Lord. He became bold, but that's not even what John's really completely talking about yet. Remember, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, on this rock I'm going to build my church. He's talking about Peter's confession of Christ, right? And Peter confessed Christ to the point they killed him. He couldn't do that even after 3 years with Jesus, but he could do it after 33 years with Jesus. And when you see, this is interesting, the Gospel of John, the first chapter you see Peter and Jesus, and the last chapter you see Peter and Jesus. In the first chapter, John is there, seeing it, hearing it. In the last chapter, John's there seeing it. In the first chapter, Jesus says, you're going to be a rock. In the last chapter, Jesus tells Peter by what death he's going to glorify God. When you were young, you'd go where you wanted to go. When you're old, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And by this, John said he told him by what death he'd glorify God. And then he said, follow me. Now, Peter was a brave man naturally. He's the guy who drew the sword. Nobody else did, right? When he failed. And he was the one, many believe, that when they did their fishing, there's different kinds of nets that they used, but one of the nets they would throw overboard, and one of the men had to dive into the water and close that net at the bottom, underwater, so that they'd catch the fish. I believe Peter was that guy, because he was the one that had his clothes off in John 21, right? Not completely naked, but he was stripped. He was the one that was stripped to dive in. He's a pretty good swimmer. I don't think I could go 100 yards. Peter swam it real easy, right? So, when he went to Jesus there. So I believe Peter, to me, it would take some serious courage to jump off that ship and be the guy tying that net every day. Every day. Securing that net to catch those fish. And Peter had raw human courage. But raw human courage is not enough to do spiritual work. When it comes to martyrdom, you need more than raw human courage. You need supernatural grace. And God had ordained that Peter would die a very difficult death, and he did. You know, the Bible doesn't tell this, but church history tells us that Peter and his wife were both crucified upside down. So Peter did glorify God. He was able to do in his 60s what he couldn't do in his 20s or 30s. And so the Lord saw him as someone who would be rock solid and would be able to give his life. He was a man that confessed Christ to the point that church could be built on people like that. He was a man who could give his life and seal his testimony with his blood. And God in his providence wanted that to happen. He wanted the apostles to die for their faith because he wanted them to lay down their lives for their testimony so people couldn't say they were lying. People will die for a lie, but not if they know it's a lie. Nobody dies for what they know is untrue. And so in God's providence, he had the apostles die where they could have got out of it if they just said, oh, we made it up. But they didn't do that. And so here's a beautiful picture. The Lord Jesus sees people for what they are. He sees people for what they will be. and Peter's dramatically and progressively different. And Jesus foresaw that future in a beautiful way. By the way, our time's up. He's going to give you a new name and me a new name too. Did you know that? Revelation 2:17, 3:12. When we get to heaven, we get a new name. I don't know what that means, but it surely means there's going to be a big change. I'm looking forward to that. Looking forward to that. And that's certainly exciting. So the Lord Jesus is risen, and that changes everything. And He's risen, and that will change us, right? And praise God for that. You know, you can read a biography of someone and a dead person and be inspired by their life or their memory. That won't change you. Dead persons can't change people. There's a Western by Clint Eastwood, and it's got some violence in it and some words in it that's not very good, but the Western Unforgiven. But apparently Clint Eastwood plays this man that was a terrible, evil man, killed people, but when he married this woman, he changed. But then she died. And he went back to his alcoholic killing ways. She changed him when she was alive, but when she was dead, he went back from pig farming to killing. And the great thing is, we serve a risen Savior. He's not an example only. He's a living Savior who changes people, who makes us what we aren't. And praise God, John's got the whole picture here. And he's writing about the whole picture. And he knows, he's seen the risen Savior. He's seen the empty tomb. And people say, well, some people say they saw Elvis. But Elvis's body is in his tomb. Some people say they saw John Lennon. But John Lennon's in his grave. Jesus' body was gone. Peter knew it. John knew it. And then they saw him. That's not true of Elvis or Lennon. I hate to even make that comparison. And praise God, we have a risen Savior who does His work. One writer said he sees not only the actualities in a man, he sees the possibilities. Jesus looked at Peter and saw in him not only a Galilean fisherman, but one who had it in him to become the rock on which the church would be built. Jesus sees us not only as we are, but as we can be. And what a precious, wonderful, glorious thing that is. You know, my mom just passed into heaven, and at funerals you learn things about people that you don't know. And my mom was 85 when she died. She'd been a Christian since a teenager. And my parents had a wonderful testimony in their community for 47 years up in New Philadelphia. My parents were both known as kind, thoughtful, generous, loving, and living their faith. I stood beside my dad and heard person after person say that to my dad. So it's quite interesting. My aunt, who's also a Christian, she's 83, she said, I've lost my defender. She said, Dolores was my defender when I was little. And my aunt's smaller than my mom, and she said, she told a story. She said, I'd go to the store before I even went to school, and this little red-haired girl would push me down every time I went past her house. And so one time she said, Dolores and I were going to the store, and my mom said to her sister, well, why are you crossing the street here? She said, well, that little red-haired girl pushes me down every time I go by her house. And my mom said, we'll see about that. Now, picture my mom. She's been known to me, and everybody else that knows her, as kind, generous, long-suffering, forgiving, everything. And so my aunt says, Dolores pushed her down, made her eat dirt. And she said to her, you push my sister down again, I'm going to do this to you again. I heard that story and I thought, that was my mom? That little girl became my mom? That little girl met the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior And she wasn't a sinless mom. She wasn't a perfect mom. Nobody gets that. But she was a saved mom. Jesus changes people. It's progressive, and it's not complete in this life. But it does happen. Praise God for that. Have you met the risen Savior? Has somebody brought you to Him? Have you had His eyes of fire x-ray your soul? Have you come under His gaze and say, here's a man that just is telling me everything. He knows everything. And then the good and the bad and the ugly, and let Him change you. By putting your faith in Him and trusting Him as your Lord and Savior. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at today. Work mighty in our lives. From Your word we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.